Like I said, I'm glad to be here. I appreciated being invited and everything. So let me tell you a little about me. I'm going to leave one thing kind of out because I want to get to it in a minute because it actually deals with our next subject. But I'm going to give you a chance to ask me some questions about the first sermon I did, I've already done. But I grew up in Oklahoma. I was the little redheaded kid with freckles that everybody loved to pick on. I was also short. That helped for everybody to pick on me, right? So I had to fight my way through elementary school and junior high, so I'm pretty pesky and I have a short guy attitude. But then I was not a Christian. My parents quit going to church when I was 10, and so I really just did not have much Christian depth at all. I was not a Christian. Got ready to go to the military when my wife and I were high school senior sweethearts. She let me chase her until she caught me. But anyways, it was great. And so I proposed to her when we were 18, and there's a story there, and I don't have time to tell it to you. It was really funny. It was stupid of me, but it was funny the way it turned out. And then I went to military, came back. We got married at 18, and then we have been married 44 years this last October. We have been all over the world in the military. We were converted in Turkey. Had to go to a Muslim country to become Christians. Y'all figure that one out. And then we ended up in the Church of Christ, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. And that was for about 11 years. And then we had an aha moment. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. And we ended up in the PCA in Omaha, Nebraska in 1993. And then I did different jobs in the Air Force. I was a cop for a long time. I ran a correctional facility. I worked on fighter jets and so forth. And I retired in Jackson, Mississippi in 1999. I was already halfway through seminary. That's where I met Stephen and Allegra while we were at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And then I got ordained in a little bitty church in north of Jackson, Mississippi. And Stephen is exactly right. That church, it was the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? And so they did not like each other, and they did not stay after church. 5 minutes later, church was a ghost town. The only time they hung out together was on Christmas Eve, because you know everybody's got to be about joy and peace on Christmas Eve, right? And they would hang out then, but the rest of the time they hated each other. And so Stephen's right. It's just heartwarming when you see people from church just gathering together and continuing to talk. I'd rather deal with people being slow coming in but enjoying each other than I would people who are efficiently leaving quickly. So that was my first church. It was and then we ended up in Midland, Texas. We were in Midland, Texas for 10 years. It was my second church, and that's when I got to go to St. Charles for Stephen's ordination, and T.M. Moore was there and some others. And then we moved back to Oklahoma in 2012, which is where my mom and Anna's mother live, and have been there at Heritage for 11 years now. So there you go. That's my general history. Lots of other seamy and scary details, but we'll just leave it there. You have any questions about this morning so far? Scripture alone and Christ alone. Was I too fast? Was there something you need clarified? You want to throw a book at me? It's okay. Come on. Bring it on. Come on. Any questions? Great. Okay, I'm going to get ready to move in. I did bring two books that I wrote. These are the last two books that I wrote. They're back on the table. Our Heads on Straight is about sober-mindedness. It's a very important Christian virtue that's in Scripture. And I think you will find it very helpful if you're interested in that. But let me give you a synopsis. Do you remember the demon-possessed man possessed by Legion? Anybody remember that story? When Jesus rescued him from being just torn apart by Legion, it said that when the townspeople came to the demon-possessed man, they found him doing three things. What were the three things at Jesus' feet? Seated, clothed, and sophroneo, sober-minded. He was in his right mind. There's a gospel core to that book, and that's the main story at the very beginning. So that's back there. And then the other one is Beyond Outrage, and it's how to actually vet the media so that you don't go crazy. Okay? There is an actual way to approach the media so that you're not always animated, angry, and outraged. Okay? And so that's the second book, Beyond Outrage. If you want to throw a donation in, $10 is all I'm asking. If you can't afford it or don't want to do that, you just want the book, as long as you'll read it, then you can have it. There you go. All right, everybody ready? Okay. So we're now going to talk about sola gratia, which is grace alone. So again, in the 1500s, the church reformers put back on display the five of the precious family, priceless heirlooms, the gems that had been packed away in the ecclesiastical family attic. Or some of you don't do attics, you do sheds. You know what I'm saying? I've seen your sheds, right? So something like that, right? So it had been packed back there for quite a while. There were rumors of those things existed. Finally, when the reformers came, they pulled them out, dusted them off. Sola Scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria. So we're going to be enjoying that third beauty, grace alone. And I think as we begin, I want to quote Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote this in a book called The Christian Life. And I hope you listen as I read this. Quote, "The great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace." End of quotation. The great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. So today we're going to talk about sola gratia here at the class. And I'm going to tell you why this subject is extremely important to me. Now I get to talk about being in the Church of Christ. We were converted in Turkey in 1981. Can anybody remember that far back? Yes. We were, there's a whole story there too. But we ended up moving into the Church of Christ because we were impressed with the Bible aspect of it and the fact they wanted to go back to New Testament Christianity. That hooked us in. They had communion every week, which I think is extremely biblical and all that. But we got hooked in and we got part of that, and we began to realize over a period of time that the Old Testament was only tolerated and the New Testament is all you had to preach from. I mean, you could preach from the Old Testament, but you didn't. It was more like Aesop's fables, you know what I'm saying? So it was almost like that Old Testament God. In fact, I had one of them tell me, "I'm glad we're not under the Old Testament because those commandments are horrible." Who gave those commandments? Oh my goodness. Right? I mean, just a lot of weird thinking that way. So it was all about New Testament, but then it was all about do, do, do. Well, while I was in the Air Force, so I was served as a cop and had a correctional facility off duty for about 20 hours a week, I became a Church of Christ preacher for 5 years. Right? I preached every anti-Calvinist sermon you could ever imagine preaching. I preached them all. And then I made up some. And it was all about do. Here's the five things you need to do to get saved. Church Christ was all about performance, to get God's favor, to be loved by God, to be forgiven and continue to stay forgiven by God. And so as I was telling one of you, as you were asking me about it, there was this aha moment, right? And there's more to the story. I'm just giving you the thumbnail sketch. But there was this aha moment. I was walking through this Christian bookstore at the end of about 11 years, and I'm just feeling like a flat tire running on the rim. Anybody run a tire on a rim? You know what I'm talking about? Where the sparks are flying on the asphalt because you're down on the metal? I was on the metal. And I ran across this book. It was the only book in this whole bookstore, the only copy of this book in this bookstore, and it was titled Putting Amazing Back into Grace by Michael Horton. Right? So that was the world that we grew up in, or that we lived in for much of our early Christian life, for 11 years, and it was revelatory, it was refreshing, it was relieving to find what grace is. And so this is really personal to me, okay? And I just wanted to tell you that story. I'm not mad at the Church of Christ, by the way. I just want to tell you that story so maybe you'll understand where some of the verve comes from as I talk about it, all right? So there's the background. Let me tell you what sola gratia does not mean. By the way, if you have questions, because it's a class, stop me at any moment, okay? Because if you don't stop me, I'm just going to keep on going. I am a preacher, you know. What sola gratia, grace alone, does not mean? It does not mean, well, we're just pretty good folks, y'all, and so God gives us a pat on the back, and he says, oh, keep on doing a good work, team. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that God sets the game in motion and then steps back from the game to see what we'll do. And it doesn't mean that God looks through time and space and history to the end of the game, and he sees who the big players are, and then he comes back to them and he says to them, yeah, you're going to score big, so you're my first draft choice. Doesn't mean any of those things. And all of those examples imply that we all have something going for us within ourselves. But God has actually already given us a clear diagnosis. And I'm going to read right now. We're going to end up at 2 Timothy in just a minute. But I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 3. I want you to hear God's diagnosis. If Paul was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, then this is what God thinks about us, what he describes us as. Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Republicans and Democrats, Billy Yanks, Johnny Rebs, we've charged already that all of us, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? None. No one understands, no one seeks God. Well, now, preacher, I know from my experience people seek God. No, they usually seek, I'm going to tell you from experience, they usually seek a God after their own creation. They don't seek God as he really is. So there really is no seeker-sensitive service, by the way, if you didn't know that. At least not a one for the God as he really is, because no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. How many turned aside? All. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How many do good? None. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are pain and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul has just piled on a whole bunch of Old Testament as if it was authoritative right there. And that, that goes along with this morning's sermon, right? Then he goes on. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that's God's own evaluation of all of us. So there's none of this, wow, you're just doing a great job. If you'll keep it up, you'll be saved. It's awesome. There's none of that from God. There's none of this looking through to the end of the game and say, hey, you're going to score big, so I want you as my first draft choice. None of that. Every one of us has turned aside. Every one of us is a turncoat, a Benedict Arnold, a cutthroat. Every one of us is sold out to the opposition. I mean, that's what Paul says back in Colossians 1. We were doing evil deeds, right? Every one of us was doing evil deeds, even in the thoughts of our minds. So every one of us has been sold out to the opposition. So grace can't be those things. Fourthly, sola gratia does not mean you're in no matter what. Hey, we watch Disney, we know all dogs go to heaven. You know what I'm saying? Sola gratia does not mean you're in no matter what, just because God's, well, he's a great guy and he wants everybody to be happy. That's called universalism. That's not grace. Sola gratia. And sola gratia does not mean that grace is some kind of substance. I'm going to date myself here. Like flubber that you put on your shoe and it gives super bounce to a silly professor. Grace is not like some high octane juice you pump into the tank of your life car so you'll run faster, cleaner, and more fuel efficient. That's synergism, as a matter of fact. And so all of those are examples of mistaken notions that many people actually have of grace. I think in our Reformed world, probably our biggest mistaken notion that I run across is that grace is a substance. That it's some kind of juice and jazz. Mojo is what the slang was in Louisiana. Some places in Mississippi. That was mojo. But the religious leaders by the 1500s recognized something was not right. And if you go clear back to Paul's day, you recognize what he's laying out there that answers the questions the reformers, many of the reformers had in their day. And those mistaken notions I gave you were not only mistaken notions that Paul was up against and reformers were up against, but they're mistaken notions that are alive and well on planet Earth. in the 21st century. So then, what exactly does sola gratia mean? It simply means by God's grace alone. By God's grace alone. So what is grace? Now, we have really cool ways to talk about grace, right? We use it as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense, or whatever you come up with. That's great. All those are fine. But let me give you the uncool, unsnazzy definition of grace. It's a Mike Philibur version, so it's not real cool. Here you go. It's the full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. Let me say it again. It is the full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. It is what God is. He is grace. And it's what he does in, by, and through his Son, Jesus Christ alone. And by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the benefits is that it makes us able to do what we couldn't do. And truth be known, it makes us able to do what we once wouldn't do. So let's look at our passage. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Everybody open your Bible. I just preached about sola scriptura. Run to your Bibles, please. My ego is very fragile. It'll shatter right here if you don't do it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to read starting at verse 8. We will focus on verse 9 and 10, but I want to put this in so you can see its context. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. This is the last letter Paul wrote. So these are the last words that he left for Timothy, as far as we know. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So I really want to focus on verse 9 and 10. So I'm going to ask some questions as we work through these two verses. But let me start with this, that God has saved us. Notice who's doing the saving and the calling. Who is it? God. God has saved us and called us. Is, to quote John Murray, a high, holy, heavenly calling in its origin and its destiny. It's a calling that brings us from darkness to light. It's a calling that brings us from death to life. It's a calling that brings us from the old ways of being human to the new ways of being truly human. It's the calling that brings us out of damnation, condemnation, to justification, actually being put on God's good side because of Jesus. It's the calling that brings us from bondage to sin to now bondage to righteousness. It is a high, holy, and heavenly calling. God saved us. Who saved us? God did. Not you, not me. God saved us and called us. And so notice then that the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling did not do it according to what? He did not save us or call us according to what? Our works. He did not save us or call us because of our voting record. He did not call us or save us because we went to church. He did not call us or save us because we were pro-life and worked at the crisis pregnancy center. All of those things are wonderful. But that's not why he saved us and called us. He did not call us according to those things. Did not call us according to our abilities. Now, this should be good news for some of you. It should be good news for all of us. He did not call us and save us because of our abilities or our decisions or our propensities or our successes or our inherent desirableness. He did not call us and save us for any of those things. And so God saved us and called us to a holy calling according to what? You got to look at the verses. Yes, his own purpose and grace. If God is grace, he called us according to his personal love, full-blooded love poured out upon us in Jesus Christ despite what we deserve. He called us according to his own purpose and grace. That, my friends, is good news. It has nothing to do with your successes or your failures. Hello? It has nothing to do with your successes or failures. Okay, so I know we're Presbyterians and none of us ever fail, and we always achieve, right? Somebody here should be saying, thank God, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Okay, nobody want to do that? Okay, I did it for you. Yeah, yes, yes. That's, amen, brother. That's the way to do it. So, I mean, teenagers. There's some teenagers in here. I see 2 or 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Great. It's all right. So I'm going to take you to Titus. We're going to come back to 2 Timothy in just a minute. I'm going to take you to Titus 3. Titus 3, I want to read verses 1 through 8. And I want you to see, you know, there's no clock up here. I have no idea what time it is. Oh. I guess we go until our stomachs growl. Is that what we do? Hey, fellowship meal, I know how that works out, too. When I see your eyeballs rolling in your head because you're following the smell of the food, then I know it's time to quit. So. Listen to Titus 3. Now, Paul's writing to Titus, a minister. But Titus is a minister of a church on the island of Crete. And these are all brand new converts at Crete. And so he says, remind them. He's telling Titus, verse 1, remind them. Remind them to do what? The very thing they weren't very famous for. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them to be obedient. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Remind them to avoid quarreling. So basically, stay off Facebook. That's what he just told them. Remind them to be gentle. Remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then Paul throws himself into this. He uses the we word for we ourselves. Now, you have to stop a moment. He's talking about these pagan, how he describes us again. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What a horrible place to be. But we're all there. And then comes the surprise. But. B-U-T. But. Sit up and take notice. But. When the goodness and loving kindness of whom? God, our Savior, appeared. He did what? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. I think at this moment, Paul is being hugely sarcastic. Because you want to know what his righteousness looked like? Go back to verse 3. That's what our righteousness really looked like, verse 3. Everything he said in verse 3, we once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. Not according to works done by us in righteousness. So he saved us then according to what? His mercy. And he did it by the washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by grace, being put on God's good side by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My friends, that's sola gratia, grace alone. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The full-blooded personal love of God in Jesus Christ poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy. I got one more question. 2 Timothy chapter 1, looking again at verse 9 and 10. And so God saved us and called us. It was not according to works, but it was according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us. Where? Where did he give this all to us? In Christ alone, in Christ. And when did he give it to us, you good Presbyterians, you? Before time began. Whew. You mean God knew before there was any dust that I was going to be this rotten? Yep. And he saved me anyway? Yep. What? Yep. Praise the Lord. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but has now been manifested by the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has brought life and light, light and life through the gospel. I just butchered the last part of that verse, but there it is. That's great news. That's what you're singing about when you sing that song, which I was just shouting at you a minute ago, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Before time, he's always been grace. That's why we're Christians and not Muslims. Because in Islam, Allah, who's this monolithic God that is not a trinity and has no fellowship, has no love, because there's no one to love in eternity. There's no son or spirit. And so from all eternity, he's always unloving. That's why the Trinity is such a powerful, potent truth. And that's where the grace comes in too. Yeah, good point. Great. All right. Anybody remember Tony the Tiger? We're great. He's my favorite. And so again, as Sinclair Ferguson said, the great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. Wow. Well, what's our present need then? The present need is to become, is to courageously display the beautiful brilliance of God and his grace for all to see. To placard it, if you will, to placard it before our own eyes and hearts and the eyes and hearts of others. It's not about us trying to build up our saintly self-actualization. It's not about us clawing our way up Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's about the wholehearted preemptive goodness and love of God given in Christ Jesus alone. And so we need to recall that and think about that and tell one another about that all the time. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not a very good Christian. And I forget the gospel all this time. And I fall back into the trap of I have to be an accomplisher. And when you get in the ministry, it's like really bad. Right? And I need to hear the gospel. When we take communion, I'm so glad our churches take communion every Sunday. Because I could preach the worst legalistic sermon ever, and I've done a few. And then I have to come to communion, and I'm struck by the fact, oh, but I failed rottenly, and Jesus took care of it for me. Hallelujah. So always be glad when your church is taking communion. So let me talk about our present need. I've got just two applications. We can go further. I'll just do two. One I'm going to make up on the fly. And the other one I actually have written down. I'm going to go to it. So, my friends, I mentioned the earlier today. Okay, let's see what time it is, and I'll tell you if I get to the next one or not. Ooh, I gotta go quick. I tell you what, I won't do it. I won't go to the third one. So I just want to come back again. Sola gratia, grace alone. Something that should grab us and hold on to us. And never let it go. I lived in a world that didn't understand grace. I'm afraid sometimes in our reformed world, some of our people don't always understand grace, that it doesn't have them. It becomes only performance. Oh, dear friends, just remember, it's the full-blooded love of God poured out on you in Jesus Christ, despite what you deserve. The great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. Let's pray.